right. Well, with some great singing you guys did. It's good. And, ooh, that was exciting. Okay. So we have a great passage of Scripture to look at this morning together. You may be familiar with it if you've been in church most of your life. You definitely have heard of this story. The Transfiguration of Jesus, and we're in Luke chapter 9, so we'll be there in a moment. The people who have seen the glory of God, there's many examples in Scripture of people who either saw the glory of God or glimpses of the glory of God. Moses saw it, and as well as the people of Israel, they saw the glory of God in the form of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And Isaiah saw the glory of God, Elijah, and Abraham, and the shepherds. Remember the Christmas story? The shepherds saw the glory of God, or at least a glimpse of it in the heavens. In today's passage, Peter, John, and James get to see Jesus in a different way than anyone else saw him at that time. But we can look forward to seeing him in his glory, if we are his. If we are in Christ, we will look forward to seeing him in his glory. So, our big idea this morning is that we are given mountaintop experiences to help us persevere through the valleys. Have you known that to be true? We talked about that a little bit in D6 this morning. And it's true. Like, we have experiences with God that are so wonderful, we're on the mountaintop, so to speak, that when we're in those valley times, we need to remember those, that we can press on and press forward. So I want to recap the rest of the chapter up to this point, just as a reminder, because it's been over some time now that we've been looking at this together. In verses 1 to 6, we saw that Jesus sent out the 12. He sent them out, and they preached, and they healed. And then in verse 7 to 9, we saw that passage about Herod. He was perplexed by Jesus. He was curious about Jesus, maybe even fearful of Jesus. But remember that sermon, that his curiosity or his interest didn't save him. Saving faith is belief and submission and requires humility. And Herod had none of the marks of a person with true saving faith. You can believe things about Jesus and even be curious about him and not be saved. Then in verse 10 to 17, Jesus fed the 5,000. There he proved that he was Lord of creation and also a Lord of compassion. And in verses 18 to 20, Peter confesses Jesus as Christ. Jesus asked the question, who are people saying that I am? And people had all these theories. Who is this guy? John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the other prophets? And Peter confesses, you are the Christ of God. And that shows that all these people, again, they were experiencing, in a sense, the ministry of Jesus. They were hearing his teaching. They were, some of them, healed or heard about the healings or knew someone that had been healed, and not all believed. Okay, so Jesus is only truly known to those whom God reveals it to, and that's what Jesus says in reply to Peter there in that passage, that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Father did. And then in verses 21 and 22, Jesus foretold his death, and then in verses 23 to 27, which we looked at last week, was take up your cross. Following Jesus comes with a cost in this life. You must die with him in order to be raised with him. And it said, Jesus said, whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed. So now, between the time Jesus said that and the things we're going to look at this morning, is about 8 days, Luke tells us. So let's look, starting at verse 28 together. I'll read the whole section here, and then we'll look at it verse by verse. So remember, this is just after he talked about taking up your cross and following him, and then about 8 days later. It says, now after about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Quite a marvelous story to be reading about. Much more marvelous had we been there and experienced what Peter and John and James experienced. Let's go back to that first verse again in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. So after which sayings? After the sayings of the foretelling of his death and the instructions that if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. So it was interesting to me that there's it specifically mentions the 8 days approximately between the time he said those things and this. Because Peter and John and James and the other disciples, they then had about a week to think about all those things that Jesus had said. Surely they discussed them among each other. What did that mean? Luke doesn't include what Mark and Matthew did in their Gospels, which says that Peter had received a sharp rebuke from Jesus when he objected to Jesus' statement about his death. So I'm going to read that so we get... Remember, there's Gospel writers that had each of them writing the truth, writing the story, but from a perspective and for maybe a different, slightly different reasoning. But... Luke doesn't include this part about Peter being rebuked. But Mark writes about it and Matthew writes about it. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So we know that a good father surely will be willing to cause temporary pain when he disciplines, or even a wound that will heal quickly. When Jesus rebuked Peter, this must have been painful. But now, Peter's had a whole week to think about it, right? It's like being sent to your room. Go think about what you've done. No. But he's had a week to think about that, and now he's about to see something that will take the sting of that rebuke away, and that is what we call the transfiguration of Jesus. Now let us remember what they were doing there. They went up the mountain to do what? To pray. It isn't that being on a mountain brings you closer to God, at least in proximity. But God graciously helps us in our prayers. And many people have said that they have found it easier to pray when they've gotten out of their normal routine, either by going up a mountain or going into nature some other way. You may enjoy going to the ocean or the Wellington Preserve and clearing your head for prayer. I encourage you to do things like that. It's sad that so many people spend their whole life rushing. It reminds me a little bit of the Screwtape Letters where C.S. Lewis writes about these two demons that are trying to, one's the uncle and one's the nephew, and the uncle is trying to coach the nephew on how to tempt humans and how to get them off their faith and go astray. And one of the things it talks about is by keeping people busy, you keep them from prayer. And Satan does that for certain. That's one of the devices he uses to keep us from prayer, is to keep us busy. So we have here what we would refer to as the Shekinah glory of God. And we see some other examples of that. So in Luke 9:29, he says, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And let's look at some of the passages throughout Scripture where we learn about the glory of God being revealed. So first of all, from Exodus chapter 40, verse 38, it says, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their generations." And you can only imagine how at night this fire would light up the sky. And God visibly made himself manifest to the people. In Numbers 9:15, it says, "On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning." And in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And when the priests come out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord," when they came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, "so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And I mentioned it earlier, Luke 2:9, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." And John 1, verse 14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is seen in this, he's been seen by them as more or less a normal human man. And now they see a very different characteristic here. It says the appearance of his face was altered and his clothes became dazzling white. This will remind us of a passage from Daniel. In fact, we sing a song from this sometimes, the Ancient of Days, right? Daniel 7:9 says, "I looked, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." And what does it describe him? His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. So Jesus is the Ancient of Days of Daniel, and he is demonstrating, we'll see this in full when we get to heaven, but he showed this to these three disciples and let them see a taste of it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that Jesus' face and clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. This would have immediately reminded those present of Moses' face shining with a bright light when he received the tablets of the law. You may remember that. His face was so shiny that he had to cover himself because the people were scared of him. And then in verse 30, we see, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah." Well, these are two key figures in God's redemptive history. But why those two? I was puzzling myself over that question. Why wasn't it, say, David and somebody else? Or why was it Moses and Elijah? Could have been any other two people, maybe, right? Well, we don't know specifically why it's these two. The text doesn't explicitly tell us that. Some have said that this represented the law and the prophets, or some have said it's represented two generations, so to speak, of God's redemptive plan, two different time periods. But Moses was both prophet and lawgiver. Scripture calls him a prophet as well. So maybe it is the representation of the law and the prophets. But we don't have a specific reason that Scripture gives us. We can guess at that. And then in verse 31, it says, who appeared, this is Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his, that is Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Matthew Henry says this, here it is said that they appeared in glory to teach us that saints departed are in glory, are in a glorious state. They shine in glory. He being in glory, they appeared with him in glory, as all the saints shall shortly do. This is a great hope to those of us who have maybe are at some point approaching the time when we'll be with Christ, or we've known someone that was in the faith and we're concerned because they passed away. Like, what's that like? What's happened after a person is dead but before Jesus has come again? What happens? But here we see that Elijah and Moses stand in glory. And so there's evidence there to us that those who depart this world, this human life, immediately go into the glory of Christ. And then it gets completed later when he comes again. So they spoke of his departure. And the word that's translated departure there is literally exodus. Certainly Moses had some knowledge of departures or exoduses, right? The exodus from Egypt and also his own departure from the earth. Do you remember that he was not allowed to go into the promised land and he went up to a mountain to die? And so here are Elijah and Moses who were saved by faith in a Christ yet to come who they didn't know the name of at the time, standing and conversing with their Savior, who had not yet completed his salvation work. So we have the gospel looking back to the cross from our perspective, but they had the gospel looking forward to the cross and didn't know exactly what they were to expect from the time that they were on earth. Moses had been dead 1,400 years and Elijah about 900 years. And here they are, still looking forward to the work of Christ on the cross. And so it seemed a little bit like Back to the Future to me, that here we have someone from the far past coming to the near future at this time to witness something that's about to happen, and they were saved. Now, we know that those who are in the Old Testament had been saved by faith. Paul writes about this, especially in Romans 4, how Abraham was saved by faith, even though he didn't know Christ. He didn't know the name of Jesus, but his faith was in the God who stood behind the promise. And so when we talk about Old Testament saints, they were saved through faith just like we are. It's just that we actually have a lot more information than they had. So we have actually less excuse, right? So verse 32 then says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now this is why some people say this, they think this happened at night. Now the text doesn't actually say that it was daytime or nighttime when this happened. But some say because these guys were sleepy, maybe it happened at night. And not only that, they say, well, the brightness that they saw in Christ would be in a greater contrast at night. And so that's the theory that some have. But others say, well, it's possible it was also during the day, for certainly people can get sleepy in the daytime also. And Jesus would outshine the sun in its glory anyway. So we won't argue about that. We'll leave that to the theologians that want to discuss that. But that's not really the main point. And so they're tired, they wake up, and they're seeing this, and now Peter has a great idea. Verse 33, as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. So Peter wants Moses and Elijah to stay. Now, people have mentioned about Peter, you know, was this part of his impetuous nature to just kind of burst in and try to start taking some action on the scene here? Or is he genuinely caring to show hospitality to these men? Are they? Is it both? Or what was it? Peter always had something to say, it seems like, even when he maybe should have kept quiet. And he may also have been thinking of a military-type encampment. Maybe he was thinking that Jesus brought these two here because they're going to go on conquest, and so if you had a military camp, you'd have, especially your generals, would have their own tent to be in, and maybe that's how he sees it. It could be any of those or all of those together, but it says he didn't know what he said, and that could mean lots of things. You know, I've had this happen before where I'm reminded by a loved one of something I said, and I don't remember having said it. Maybe that's only me. But this could be the case when it says he didn't know what he said. Maybe that means later on he didn't even remember saying it, and he had to rely on the other two to say, no, you said it. That could be it. Or it could be that he didn't know what to say, so he blurted it out not knowing what to say, so he just says something. That's putting your words before your brain, right? But either way, it shows that he wasn't in his full clarity of mind there. So it could be he was drowsy, he was, you know, surprised and didn't know what was going on. And verse 34, it says, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Now, the whole book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews in your New Testament, has a theme. If you could put one theme on the whole book of Hebrews, I think it would be that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the law. It goes on and on. And in Hebrews, we see that as well. The law of Moses and the prophetic writings were expressions of God's will, but Jesus has the final word. And so Hebrews 1 starts out this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the voice says, listen to Jesus. So let's take a moment and look at a couple of the things, or two or three of the things Jesus said. So listen to him. Jesus said these things. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Listen to him. John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Listen to him. Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Listen to him. Kent Hughes writes about the comparison here to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to read this to you because this isn't the main theme of our message this morning, but to give you a flavor about what the Feast of Tabernacles is, I want you to hear this. He says, some months later, after this event, some months later, toward the very end of Jesus' life, as the cross loomed even larger, he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the end of the festival, and the previous night, an unforgettable ceremony, the illumination of the temple, had taken place before four massive golden candelabra topped with huge torches. The candelabra were as tall as the highest walls of the temple. At the top of these candelabra were mounted great bowls that held 65 liters of oil. There was a ladder for each candelabrum, and when evening came, healthy young priests would light the protruding wicks Eyewitnesses said that the huge flames that leapt from these torches illuminated not only the temple, but much of Jerusalem. The Mishnah tells us, men of piety and good works used to dance before the candelabra with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets, and instruments of music. The exotic rite celebrated the great pillar of fire, the glorious cloud of God's presence that led the Israelites during their sojourn in the wilderness, spread its fiery billows over the tabernacle, and later engulfed the temple. In the temple treasury the following morning, with the charred torches still in place, Jesus lifted up his voice above the crowd and proclaimed, "I am the light of the world." There could scarcely be a more emphatic way to announce one of the supreme truths of his existence. Christ was saying, in effect, the pillar of fire that came between you and the Egyptians, the cloud that guided you by day in the wilderness and illumined the night and enveloped the tabernacle, the glorious cloud that filled Solomon's temple was me. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so these three disciples had this amazing experience to see this firsthand. And later, Peter referred to this event in his second letter as he was building a case for the authority of Scripture. And here's what he said, 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And Peter says this, as I mentioned, he's building a case about the reality of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and he continues on then. Building his case on his eyewitness account of the transfiguration, Peter says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He uses his eyewitness account to lend authority to the Scriptures. These men had seen God because Jesus was God in the flesh. Colossians 1:15-18 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were made through him, created through him and for him. And he is above, before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And that's always my prayer for Oasis Church. May Christ be preeminent in our church. May Christ be the firstborn among all creation that we look to and say, we do it for him. It's our only purpose. It's our only existence as a church is to serve Christ. And we enjoy the benefits of that in the congregation as well, as we have this great community of believers who come together. God gave each of you to one another and to me, that we may encourage one another in the faith, that we may spur one another on to good works, that we may stand together with one another when someone's going through something tough and say, stick with it, sister. Stay with it, brother. We're going to see through to the end. Christ is coming. This church puts Christ before all else. And we get back to that big idea I gave you at the beginning. We are given mountaintop experiences to help us persevere through the valleys. As you can see in the text here, this experience was indeed that Peter reminded himself of it. I'm sure he thought of it all the time. It wasn't just something he had to think really hard about to put in his letter. I think he thought about this all the time. His time with Jesus spurred him on to the ministry he continued in until his own death and his own upside-down crucifixion, right? What spurred him on was his time with Jesus. And though we are not eyewitnesses of this, the transfiguration, their testimony is our witness, and it is reliable. Jesus is the focus of all history, as we saw in that passage from Colossians just now. He's the focus of all of history. The image of the invisible God, yes, but also the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. He is before all things. All things are created through him and in him. In him all things hold together, and he is the head of the church. And his glory will be seen again. Revelation tells us what we have who are in Christ to look forward to. The greatest celebration, when we finally get to see all that God's been doing in our lives and in the world and in his redemptive history, and it all ties together and comes together, and we get to be there. And Revelation gives us a few tastes of the songs that will be sung. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And then in Revelation 5, starting at verse 6, it says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And if you are in Christ, you're going to be part of this great celebration to see all of this come to a glorious end. And so if you're in a valley right now, some of you are, remember the mountaintop. If you have had the mountaintop, don't forget it when you're in the valley. Since Jesus is Lord, the mountaintop, and Lord of the valley, know that he is with you wherever you go if you are his. Since Jesus is Lord of the mountaintop and Lord of the valley, know that he is with you wherever you go if you are his. He has graciously given us many sources of encouragement. He's given us his written word. That should be a source of encouragement that you do not avoid taking advantage of on any given day of the week. He graciously gives us encouragement through the preaching of his word. He graciously gives us encouragement through the testimonies of the saints. And he graciously gives us encouragement through the mountaintop experiences. So when you're in the valleys, look up. And remember that no matter how dark things seem, for the one in Christ, the Lord, will be seen in glory once again. Paul talks about the weight of glory, and whatever is in this world is not worth counting compared to the weight of glory. May God grant us the faith of Job, who in his darkest trial had faith to see that Redeemer whose name he did not know, but you and I know. In one of the greatest seasons of trial in all of recorded history, Job looked up. Job looked forward. He had concrete faith that a Redeemer would come, and he writes about it, or we have it recorded in Job 19, starting at verse 23. In the middle of all the stuff that Job was going through, he had lost his kids, he had lost his wealth, he had lost his home, he had lost his health. He was sitting there scraping with pottery shards his skin because of the boils and welts. His wife told him to curse and God and die. His friends said, you must have done something to deserve all this. You must be a bad guy. And he said, no, I don't know why this is happening, but here is what he said. He said, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself and my eyes shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me. Here's a guy that didn't have one lick of Genesis, Exodus, go through the whole Bible. We have it all written. We have so much wealth of the information to tell us about God's salvific plan and how he's redeemed his own. And Job had none of that written down. He didn't know that there would be a Savior named Jesus. But he knew that there would be a Redeemer, capital R. I had one of my professors say that he feels this is the greatest statement of faith in all of Scripture. Of a guy that didn't really know a lot. It was before most of the revelations we have. And yet he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. May we have that faith. We should have that faith at least. We have so much more evidence and writings and preachings and teachings and witnesses of other people than Job had. He actually had no person to encourage him at this time. Only the Spirit of God, I believe, encouraged him, because we know that salvation comes through faith alone, and he had faith, and that faith only comes from who? From the Father. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, so that you cannot boast. Right? So we know that he had faith. We know that he had saving faith, that he humbled himself before God, that he said, all of this happening, I don't know why. I do know this. I have a Redeemer, and I'm going to see him face to face. He's going to stand on this earth. And so no matter what we're going through, my friends, we can say the same. That I don't know what's going on with this or that, whether it's in your personal life or family or the nation, whatever it might be. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going to happen next, but I know this. I know that I have a Redeemer, and I'm going to see him face to face. You see, it's all about Jesus. Jesus, who revealed himself to those disciples, is present with us. He sent his Spirit to be our comforter and reminder and the one who draws us to himself. And that is the greatest gift we could receive, is that drawing that he does to bring us to faith. And for those in the faith, we can stand firm no matter what happens around us, looking forward to that great end when we will celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior once again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that